One of the first books that I was assigned to read as an undergraduate, my first few weeks of showing up at Wheaton College, was a book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger by Ron Sider, which is now sort of a classic. But you know, that was the first time I had encountered, in Christian parlance, discussion about economics and injustice. We didn't get much of that in our church. Well, there's an interesting story in there that Ron Sider shares, that he says Upton Sinclair at one point read James chapter 5 aloud to a group of ministers, and he attributed the words to a well-known anarchist of the time, Emma Goldman. And the ministers were incensed when they heard this, and they called for Goldman's immediate deportation. Interesting that as ministers of the gospel, they didn't actually recognize the words of the New Testament. But you know, that's the kind of writing we have before us today in the book of James. It's subversive at times. And yet it's one of the most popular books of the Bible among believers, just ordinary Christian folks. I remember my own high school days and the Bible studies that we did in the book of James and in our youth group, and how I leaned into James as a writer who had encouragement for hard times. Now, my times were not that difficult. High school angst mostly had to do with young women. One in particular, it's the one I'm still struggling with at times and who still struggles with me, I know. But I was sure James would have understood. He encouraged, he challenged, he exhorted, he told me how to be a Christian in language that I could understand. In James, I had a true travel companion. Then I went to seminary, and things got sort of confusing around James. And you know, scholars have always struggled with the many issues that hover over the Epistle of James, and there are some issues there. What genre is it? When was it written? Where was it written? Who wrote it? Is it a Christian or maybe even a Jewish writing? And so on. These kind of questions. And I think you know that I do value scholarship, and we have a great connection to that here in our community. It's important, but you know, I think the way that we can read James directly on its own terms, the way I read it, the way I heard it as a young person, and you know, that's the way, that's the voice that has blessed the church for 2,000 years. And that kind of post-critical naivete, perhaps, is actually helpful here in James. And for a few weeks, the lectionary is bringing us readings from James' letter. Not the whole book, and sometimes there are some pretty important things that are omitted, but we're here for a little while at least to gain what we can from the book of James, so for a few weeks. So we're just going to get into that mode a little bit and know that we're going to be looking into that. So first, some background, just generally, about this book, and you can either, we have the verses for today printed here, or if you have a Bible, you can open it up to James. It comes right after Hebrews, if you need to find it. Sometimes we go to it so seldom, right? The book of James is really one of a kind. It's not closely related in style in some ways to any other New Testament book. It has most in common with Jewish wisdom writings, and it really is kind of a Christian wisdom text, not unlike Proverbs, although that comparison only goes so far, right? And as a New Testament writing, it's been rather controversial over the centuries. It was a little bit late in coming to full acceptance, and you're probably aware that Martin Luther was not a big fan of James, right? Although other reformers didn't hold to his objections. Calvin thought it was fine. In fairness, like all of us, Luther was a man of his time and of the controversies of his time. His discovery that salvation was by grace alone through faith seemed to be at odds with what James was saying. It's not, by the way. Luther's opponents used James to try to undercut his teaching. And I think most of us understand this. that we will turn against anything that is used against us as a weapon or a cudgel, even if it's a good thing. We've had that experience, a number of us. So it's hard to remain objective. For a long time, scholars didn't really pay a lot of attention to James. And when writing theologies in the New Testament, a number of them just left it out, tended to focus on Paul. It wasn't fully embraced till several centuries into the church, but according to Professor Doug Moo, James wasn't rejected as much as it was neglected. It is Jewish in tone. It appears to be rooted in a messianic community, that is, Jews who came to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They're still loyal to synagogue and temple worship. They have a shared understanding of the Torah and the prophets. Luke Timothy Johnson says that James appropriates the world of adherence to Torah into the Christian context. It's the love of neighbor from Leviticus 19. The love of God. He says that like the prophets, James sees the life of faith as covenantal and relational. James is God's story in the story of Israel, according to McKnight. Listeners are compelled to listen to James and to do what he says. There are morals here and ethics, but they're ethics brought forward into the community that embraces Jesus as the Messiah that's now waiting on his kingdom. It's not about the individual, it's about the community together. I've already mentioned how popular this book is among believers. In fact, chapter 1, verse 22 may be the most famous command in the New Testament. Do not merely listen to the word, but do it. James is direct, he's clear, it's practical, he's concise. James is easy to remember. When James says, true religion is this, we don't have to go back to him and say, what did you mean? Could you say more about that? What are you talking about? There's so many times I'd like to just sit down with Paul and say, could we have a little more here? Or could you give me a little more insight here? I'm really not getting this. Now, there may be that in James. Maybe I'm missing something, but I think there's a way in which his directness sort of remove some of that. Not that he says everything that needs to be said, but what he does say is clear. So who wrote this book? I mean, it has the name James on it, right? The letter does say James, but all it says is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tradition then attributes the letter to James, who was the brother of Jesus. Now, there were a number of early church leaders that endorsed that. And then it was carried on down through the centuries by Augustine and Aquinas and so on. And modern scholarship has called this into question, as it has many traditional understandings, because we have to write dissertations. And there may be reasons to call that into question, certainly. But it's still a pretty good bet among a number of scholars that the author really was James the Just, the brother of Jesus. Now, if that is the case, then this letter, little letter, becomes even more fascinating to us. Because we know James as the first bishop of the first church, centered in Jerusalem. This is the bridge community from Judaism to Christianity. We see James's leadership directly in Acts 15. All bishops in the church, including those today, all who have ever been, all the leaders, all the overseers, all the pastors, they look back to James as their forebearer. His influence was great in his own day. You know, he was a late convert to faith, as we understand it. I mean, that's not hard to understand among siblings, right? But we're told that Jesus appeared to him after his resurrection. James becomes a believer, and not only that, becomes a key leader within the Jerusalem church. And that church that he led was powerfully influential. Peter was affiliated with it as a leader. Paul was nurtured there. Paul wrote in Galatians that James was one of the pillars of the church, one of the three pillars. So James's role, I think, is hard to overstate in those early years. And if James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the letter, then it also means the book is very early. It's very early. Maybe the earliest writing we have in the New Testament. It expresses the convictions and commitments of the first believers, of the first community, Jewish Christians who knew the law, the prophets, and the promises related to the land and the coming of the Messiah. I think the point I want to make is that we shouldn't see this little book as a writing that's coming from the fringe or the edge. And we kind of, I think, sometimes look back at it that way. We see all the Pauline corpus, all that Paul has written, and then James was like, well, James must be way out here. I think James is coming from the very heart, the very first heart of the Christian community. It's from the main leader of the main church in the years just after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The Gospels aren't yet written. It's possible Paul hasn't written yet. I mean, maybe he has, but maybe not. And we have James encouraging, challenging, exhorting believers across the centuries from that primary place. I love that picture. Now, it could be challenged, but I'm going to go with that today and for the next few weeks. About Paul and James, let's not see them as opponents. Let's not see what they say about faith and works as being in opposition to one another. And we'll have a little time to get into this, I think, in the coming weeks. I'm not going to tackle it today, but just know that. I don't believe they are, and I think it's how we look at it and what they're really dealing with and the language that they use. Well, there's a tendency to do that, and I don't want us to do that. So that's all background. This is kind of teaching material this morning. There's a lot more to be said, and what I would recommend is if you're interested, get a good commentary. Get a good commentary and follow that, because there's a lot of fascinating work that's been done. Doug Moo has written a commentary. He's a professor at Wheaton now. Scott McKnight has written a commentary on James, and also Timothy Luke Johnson, if you want a little different take on it. So that's all background. Now let's look at the text a little bit today. You know, there are several themes in the reading today, and I think I want to deal with some themes to highlight. As I first need to mention that it's interesting, the lectionary does not start with verse 1. It's not like over at verse 17, did we miss something last week? No, this is the first appearance of James in the lectionary. So we never get to that great and famous verse from chapter 1 that we know, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. I just read it to you, but it's not in the lectionary. I have no idea why. The Daily Office has it once every 2 years, on like a Monday in Easter season. But apparently, like the 1960 film, never on Sunday. So I guess we don't get James 1, the early part of it. But moving on to verse 17, and also the lectionary does something else. It leaves out, I think, an important verse in setting up verse 17. It starts with this. It says, every good and perfect gift is from above, and you can have it printed there. Verse 16 actually begins the thought. Verse 16 says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. The lectionary's taking the edge off a little bit. Don't be deceived, which means that there was deception going on. There's always the possibility of deception for us. James says, don't be deceived. Know that God is the source of all good. You know, there are those who say there's no theology in James. There's just moral or ethical teaching. But it's not true. It's underpinned. It's interwoven with theological richness. And in places like this, verse 17 and 18, it's explicit. And we begin with this important understanding that God is the source of every good gift, every generous act of giving. God is identified as the Father of lights. It reminds us of creation itself. God made the light. And in Psalm 136, we have that image again, that unchanging, steady, faithful Father giving life to us through his word, the word of truth. It's an implanted word, one that should go deep to the heart of us, one that requires our embrace, but that nevertheless is the gift of God. It is His doing for our receiving. You know, this is a critical and necessary first step for what James is going to require of the believer, the ethical teaching and the ethical actions. Because the good works, the true religion, the obedience, these are not self-generated. They can only flow from those who understand that God is the source of all goodness and the source of right living, the source of love, and have that source within them, given by God's own word. It's so easy to jump to James's teaching on godly action and miss this part, which is so vital to it. God gives life. God gives life to creation. God gives life to His children. And it's only that which can be the true source of any goodness that we receive or give to others. You see, this isn't salvation by works. This is salvation by gift. By gift from the Father. We live as believers in this truth, in the reality that what is good actually has a source. It doesn't just show up. There's a source of goodness and beauty and truth. And it's not us, by the way. And in that, we can walk in gratitude. And when we forget that God is the source, that's when we wander into sin and separation and idolatry. New Testament scholar Scott Hafeman puts that like this. He says, "Idolatry, whether ancient or modern, is the futile attempt to look for our lives to anyone or anything other than the true Creator and Provider. Whom do I thank when things go well? To whom do I look when things go badly? What is my source of security? Where do I gain my sense of worth in the world? What am I striving to achieve in life, and why? The answers to questions like these will help determine whether we are honoring God as God or whether we are idolaters, whether that means we're praying to a stone image, as in the prophet Isaiah's day, drooling with envy over the car in our neighbor's driveway, or latching on to the latest self-help strategy." That's Hafeman. James wants to clearly establish for his community that God is their source. And the good that they're called to live, that they desire, that flows from embracing God as the source of their life, not from just trying harder. James then moves into some more practical matters, where he talks about listening and doing, but it's built on what we've just heard. So carry that thought forward. And this listening and doing, it's very interesting because it involves postures. It involves closing our mouths so that we're able to hear. It involves clearing away things that can hinder the proper hearing of that word of truth. Things like anger and arrogance and moral decay and so on. We're to humbly accept the implanted word of God, which is a word that can save. These are the inner postures, in a way, that we see in the gospel today. Jesus says it's from within, out of a person's heart, that these things come. And James will address that as well as we get on into the letter. It's inner desires that we battle. You know, this brings to mind the recent sermon on wisdom culture, at least for me. I was thinking about that. James is writing a kind of wisdom letter, isn't he? It sounds almost like Deuteronomy. If you go back, look at Deuteronomy today in the lectionary. Observe them carefully, that is, observe the precepts, observe the laws, the commands of God. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. For James, we're to be careful in our speech. We're to be patient, not critical. We're to be open to learn. It's a posture of receptivity. That's wisdom. But then once we've heard that word, once we've connected with the wisdom, we're to do it, we're to carry it out, we're to act upon it. This is the central theme of James, isn't it? It really is. Godly actions come from the hearing, and the source of that word is God, but if we just hear and we don't live what we've heard, then we shut down the flow of faith that is about loving God and loving others. I'll say that again. Godly actions come from that hearing, and the source of what we hear is God. But if we just hear and we don't live what we've heard, then we shut down the flow of faith that's about loving God and loving others. This is not unique to James. Jesus says as much in the Gospels, and we have it in Romans chapter 2. And in 1 John, we read this, "Dear children, let us love, not with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." It's hard to preach this for a couple of things. One is it's simple. Preachers like to deal with new ideas that are big and grandiose and sexy and exciting. But secondly, it's hard to preach because it comes back to the preacher to stand and say, do what is right, hear the word, and do it, and to know how much I struggle with that. So I just want to open that up a little. Not that you needed a reminder of that, but. So my question is, can we hear? Are we listening? Then are we careful to do what we've heard? Pretty simple. Pretty profound. Donald Miller in Blue Like Jazz said this. He said, the trouble with deep belief is that it costs us something. And there's something inside me, some selfish boast or selfish beast of a subtle thing that doesn't like the truth at all because it carries responsibility. And if I actually believe these things, I have to do something about them. James is calling his disciples to deep belief, to receive the life of God, the source of all goodness, as an implanted reality in the core of their being so that they'll be long on obedience and short on words. Long on obedience and short on words. And if they have a question about what it looks like, and he gives plenty of examples, and as we go through the book, there will be a lot of examples. It looks like this, looking after widows and orphans, rejecting the world's systems of corrupt power and selfish existence. It looks like being quiet. Such a simple thing, a profound thing, that we wouldn't rush to that. What does spirituality look like, James? Shut up, he says. Sorry. Be quiet, yes. And then do that. Do the word. Do the word. Most people who pay attention in life know the name Rosa Parks, right? You know her name. They know what she did. Even if they don't fully understand the implications of it or the courage that it took to challenge official institutional prejudice. What's often left out of the story in the telling is the part that I really like. I mean, I like all of it, but I really like this part, that at Ms. Rose's church in Montgomery, Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, they had a new pastor who had only been there a few months. He was a young man, 25 years old, fresh out of seminary, fresh out of doctoral studies. And just several weeks before her brave action, he preached a sermon that was about doing the word. Not just saying you believe in something, but acting on it, even if it means you have to act alone. Her new pastor was a 25-year-old Martin Luther King Jr. And on December 1st, 1955, she boarded the Cleveland Avenue bus just 5 blocks from the pulpit where King had delivered that sermon. And when the white section of the bus filled up with passengers, the bus driver ordered her to give up her seat in the colored section, and she politely refused. She took a moral stand by remaining seated. She wasn't rude. She wasn't combative. She just said no. Our mistreatment was not right, she said. I was just tired of it. It wasn't a physical tiredness. It was a moral tiredness. There's wisdom again there. It was moral tiredness. The only tired I was tired of giving in, she said. And her stand against racial segregation started a ripple effect. It led as you may know, to a court battle, which led to a citywide boycott, which led to the Supreme Court ruling segregation unconstitutional. It came from a sermon she heard. Don't just hear the word, but do it. James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. As we start today, don't be deceived. Do what it says. Amen.